The rest of you, if you'd be so kind and stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain as they encountered God, we'd just like to recognize. And if you can't in body, that's okay. You can join us by standing in spirit. But we'd like to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us as his people through his word, by his spirit. I don't know about you. This will be the last time we're reading this whole chapter. And you might be like, Mark 13 again. But I must say, I read this same chapter every single day. I've been reading it every day for the last 3 weeks straight, over and over and over and over again. And it reminds me of that that lesson that rabbis gave, that scripture is like a diamond. And the more you turn it, the more it reflects, and the more deeper it goes, and you can't scrape the bottom of it. And it's fascinating to me, the things that continue to jump out as you're in it. And so, though this might be one of the last times we're in this particular chapter together, starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 13, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his students said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that nobody deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and he'll deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the good news must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested, brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say it. Say whatever is given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. A father's child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let nobody on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to take their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, nobody would survive. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of his people, whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. At that time, if anyone says, 'Hey, look, there he is, there's the Messiah,' or, 'Oh, look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They'll perform even wondrous things, signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even his people. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will go dark, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power, splendor, glory, and he will send his angels and gather his people, his elect, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have occurred. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." These are the words of God. You may be seated. Since the beginning, really since the jump of Christianity, Christians have never just, I don't know, been okay with God just saying, I'm coming. They've always wanted a little more. And you hear it in on the disciples' lips, right? It's never been just good enough for God, or even Jesus for that matter, to say, don't worry, hold on, I'm coming. We've always demanded a little more. We've demanded to know when. And you hear it here. When, though, are you coming? And the truth is, Jesus is not very clear on that. And without getting into realized eschatology, because there are some things that have happened, even the fall of the temple is mentioned here, and that occurs, and that's a whole other conversation that we could get into, and I won't today. But he's not clear on exactly how everything is going to go down. But there's one thing that he's incredibly clear about, and it's this: nobody will know. Nobody know. About that day, about that hour, nobody knows, not even the angels who are creatures in heaven, nor the Son, which blows my Trinitarian mind. I don't understand that passage. I still don't understand that. But only the Father will know, which is interesting, because even though Jesus warns of this and warns of predicting and trying to guess, it hasn't stopped Christians down through the ages to try and guess and try to predict, even causing some devastating things for people's lives. I mean, some especially in like certain veins of fundamentalist Christianity, pastors have predicted the end times, and then the next day when it doesn't happen, they have to put signs like this down the roads of California. Oh, that was awkward. Yeah, we got that wrong. Sorry, you sold everything and you got ready for the end times. It's more than awkward. It's strange. It's bizarre that Christians continue to do this despite Jesus saying these things and despite people and human beings continuing to figure out Jesus doesn't work on our calendar. God doesn't work on our calendar. Now, from my vantage point in a slightly different way, waiting for God to show up might be the most excruciating part of staying in love with God. Waiting for God to show up might be, as a pastor, the most excruciating part of still trusting him. Now, most Christians, and I bet if I gave a survey here, most of you would say that you believe Jesus is going to come back sometime. How many of you believe that? All right, those who don't have their hands in, we got to talk. But most of you believe that. I would say, maybe you're not aware of this every day, but you also probably also believe that God is at work now. But then, you know, you're diagnosed with something, say cancer, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you're like, God, come, and he doesn't. Or when your family is broken up for whatever reason and there's no reconciliation, there seems to be very little forgiveness, and you've been praying and praying, God, bring us back together. Bring some form of hope amidst this strife. And he doesn't show up. Or when your sister is back in rehab, and you pray, God, would you come already into her life? And it seems like he doesn't. Or when your wife or your husband turns to you, he's like, you know, I don't know if I really love you anymore. Or when the wars, they don't end. Or when the wounds, they don't heal in this way. When Mark here hints, and he does, of the crucible that we should expect as Christians, the suffering that all Christians should expect as being a follower of Jesus in an unbelieving world, the sort of subtext to all of chapter 13 is this: hold on, I'm coming. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. I'm coming. Stand firm, and you will be saved. I'm coming. That's the subtext to this whole thing. And we're like, yeah, Jesus, we get it. But when? When are you going to come? It's why the Advent posture is what it is. The Advent posture is a posture of waiting. It's a willingness to wait. It's a willingness to even allow God to be God, meaning a willingness to allow God to come and to go as he pleases. And that's hard. That's hard in our culture. Like, nothing comes and goes as it pleases. Everything that you so want is at your fingertips. It's at your demand. It's at your one-click shopping. It's at your, I mean, Grubhub. You just, okay, this is what I want to eat. Boom. It shows up at your door on demand. The TV series that you really want to catch up on your demand. Even hookup culture, those things that you, that activity you used to have to, like, build a relationship, and you used to have to commit, and you used to have to, like, woo, and then make a promise. You know, there's an app for that. It's on your demand. Here's the thing: God refuses to be on our demand. In fact, grace is like this, by the way, in a lot of ways. Grace isn't at our demand. It's not at our, we can't press a button and then grace. If grace is grace, it has to be a gift. Now, sometimes this gets confusing within Christianity, because we have these moments in our lives where we start getting serious about God, but we think it's our getting serious. If I just take God serious, he will start taking me serious. Or if I start doing the right things, reading my Bible a certain way, really starting to focus on prayer, then God shows up. It's as if he's on our watch. That's not how grace goes. If it's grace, it comes and goes even as it pleases. I would actually argue that once you started taking God serious, that was because his grace was effectively at work in you, as was his spirit. The Advent season teaches us this: to allow God to be God, to come and go as he pleases. So the question remains, but God, why are you taking your good old sweet time? Why don't you come already? Now, perhaps God takes his time because he's giving us more time. I think about that a lot, like, just by virtue of him not bringing everything in world history to a close post his rising from the dead is, in fact, giving us more time. Now, perhaps he's allowing us more time to come to terms with Jesus. And we don't like to think about it this way, but perhaps Jesus needs the time to come to terms with us. And then add, we've had, since, you know, Jesus said these words, give or take 2,000 years. The question I often think about is, are we any closer now, 2,000 years, to following this Jesus than they were? Think about that in terms of your own life. What would it have been? What would we have missed out on if Jesus were to bring everything to a close post his rising? We wouldn't have had some of these folks. We wouldn't have had one Miss Dorothy Day, Sojourner Truth. We wouldn't have had Florence Nightingale, Mary Prince. Who's that 18-year-old to the right? Anybody know? To the far right, it's Mother Teresa. We wouldn't have had Mother Teresa on this earth. We wouldn't have had one Mr. George Handel, St. Francis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr. We wouldn't have had, that's to the far right, up top is Harold Moody. And of course, we wouldn't have had Bono. But we wouldn't have had you either. And we wouldn't have had me. And we're not the finest followers of Jesus in the drawer by any means, but there's still time. And thank God he's given us a little more time. But also, delaying this end, perhaps God doesn't just teach us things. I think about this when he teaches his church to be patient with one another, have kingdom patience with one another. He's not just in the business of teaching. He fundamentally shows us. He shows us what real kingdom patience looks like. Because I think sometimes when we hear Jesus say, like the Terminator, "I'll be back," when we hear him say things like that, it's as if God went on holiday, I guess, and will return sometime when he's ready, forgetting that upon his ascension, he poured out himself through his Spirit. So he's actively at work in this world as you and I are sitting here. And think about that. Think about how patient this God must be. He's actively working in this world. He knows of the prayer request that Paul mentioned this morning. He knows the heartache. In some ways, we might even say he's intolerable in terms of his tolerance concerning the rebellion, the human sin that exists. It's not like he went away and he's like, "I wonder what they're doing." He's in and at work in this world. And yet he gives more time. As soon as we received his commands, we said, "The heck with these." So he sent his prophets, and we said, "The heck with them too." And then he sent his son, and we said in a pretty firm way, "The heck with him." And then he gave us Mark, who wrote this about his son, and we explain him away and say he's out of touch with reality. And it's there I want to focus on just for a minute. We didn't just ignore God. We weren't just apathetic in our spirituality. We could care less about this. We said to God, literally, "You have to die." And it's from that place, as he hung there on the cross, he's watching us, okay? He's literally watching us, human beings, those he created, who are wasting their time, and he, in a paradoxical way, wants us to know precisely how far he'll go, how patient he is, how grace-filled he is. Thank God he's given us a little more time to reflect on that eternal love. But it still doesn't answer the question, what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime between his first coming and his second? By the way, that's also an Advent question. What do we do in the meantime? When it was my turn last year in our family to have the flu, and because I'm a guy, I got it the worst, subjectively. And it was awful. I mean, I say I got it the worst because mine turned into weird complications. I couldn't get out of bed. And then I couldn't get out of my reading chair, and I didn't have enough energy to read anything, and I was living on ginger, lemon tea, and a little bit of bone broth, basically. But anyone who knows this, especially if you're physically not able to use your body or you're aging, when you can't do what you want to do, there are too many hours in the day. There's just too many of them. And it's the waiting that's the worst. It's the waiting. And one day I found myself whining to a friend. You need a friend who you can whine to. They're not really friends if you can't whine to them. So I was whining to this friend, and not surprisingly, he asked me this question: What did you learn about yourself during that week? And then subsequently, what did you learn about God during that week? But for me, if I'm going to take that question that he asked me seriously, that would have to mean all of time has to be God's, including that time of waiting. So the question is, but when will he come? When will he come? Nobody knows, not the Son, not the angels, only the Father knows. But just because we don't know doesn't mean we shouldn't keep the end in mind, doesn't mean we shouldn't keep his return in mind. In fact, he argues that we should expect it. Like there's like an urgency, so much so that he says it three times: be on guard, be alert, therefore keep watch. Watch! There's a force to that. There's a standing on your tippy toes sort of just energy to that. Be alert, be awake, this kind of language. And by the way, and I find this fascinating the more I read this passage, he's talking about the end and he's giving them work to do. Have you ever noticed that in this passage? Usually when people talk about the end, it's like sell everything, just sit and wait, right? And like sell your home, sell all your possessions, just do nothing and wait. No, he's talking about the end, and he's giving them things. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before officials. Preach the good news to all nations. What is that reminiscent of? Matthew 28. The very call that he gave them from the very beginning. The very call that every disciple of Jesus has on their lives. They're not just to sit there twiddling their thumbs. Similar to, say, a medical researcher. They are waiting to discover the next solution to the disease that continues to kill. But the question is, how are they waiting when they do that? Yeah, 5 hours a day in the lab, poring over the data, talking to other researchers who are also poring over similar data. They are expectant, they are waiting for this discovery, but they're not just twiddling their thumbs as they wait. They are, in fact, working. And I think Mark 13 urges this very kind of expectancy. I actually think Mark 13 urges this kind of waiting, active waiting, with stay alert, watch out. Or Jim. Jim was a deacon at a church in a town quite a bit smaller than Sheboygan. And he was hearing through other resources, because as deacons are, they tend to talk to other resources that help people in need, that there was a rising trend within their community of a difficulty for families to have food security. And so deacon started talking about this, but Mark, he was an engineer, Jim, was an engineer, and he liked to problem solve, and he liked to, and on his way, he was just thinking about this. He could visualize all the homes, and he could visualize all the families who are dealing with this problem. And he's like, we can come up with a solution to this. And so he started thinking a little more and thinking more, and he's like, this isn't that many people. Our church could solve this problem. And so he brings to the deacons this idea that, what if we were to, and someone did, they built this wooden basket to hold items that people would donate. And basically, the idea was they were going to invite everyone, when they celebrate communion, to bring food items. To donate them, and gift cards for food, but also toiletry items and things like this. And then the Monday after, they would serve within range those people around them the food that they needed. And so they tried it out, the first communion, and then they connected to some resources that would know the families in need. And how many people do you think showed up the first Monday that they did this? 10. 10 families showed up. And the church was very generous, and they were able to give 10 families literally enough food for that rest of that week. So they said, let's do this again. And then when they did it a second time, so the basket was in front of the communion table as people came down, Christians, as generous as they are, continued to fill this thing to the brim. But this time, 20 families showed up, freaked the deacons out. They're like, what do we do? So they asked for a little more, actually, from their congregation, and they said, you know, we don't want to put any pressure on anyone, just give what you can, and they did. They filled it enough for those 20 families, and those 20 families walked away literally with enough food for that rest of the week. What do you think happened the third time? How many people do you think showed up? 30 families, so more than 30 people, and they got through about 21, 22 of these families, and they didn't have enough to cover all of the need. And this happened for a couple months in a row. And it started to dawn on them and dawn on Jim that they weren't going to solve the problem he thought that they could solve as a church. And then as this kept going, you know, their excitement started to dwindle. And then one person said, I'm not so sure this is a practical, effective way to solve this issue. A more highly educated, sophisticated person said, I don't think this gets at the root problem of poverty. And they were just questioning whether they should continue to do it. And then a young person spoke up. And I smile because we need young people, and not for the reasons that many Protestants, we tend to think young people are very important because they're the future of the church, and I always have to remind people, no. They're not. That's not how the kingdom of God works. Jesus is the future of the church. But this is why we need young people. Their idealism hasn't died yet. They haven't had a mortgage. And The young person said, I don't know how to solve this problem, even in our community. And I don't know how to solve global hunger either. But I think this is something Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to notice. And then he wants us to pray. And then he wants us to do what we can. And I think it's that's the kind of waiting that I think Mark 13 is urging. We won't ever be able to bring the successful conclusion to this world. That's why I spent a whole Sunday on it, because I think we forget that as Christians. We'll never be able to bring the successful conclusion to this world's end. But we work, trusting that God is at work even now, and we await for the fullness that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 16, the fullness only God can bring. But our job is simply to let people in on an open secret. And what open secret is that? God won't ever give up on this world. Ever. And there are some Christians who might say otherwise, but given what he's done and given who he's sent, God will never give up on this world. And I think that's actually quite a freeing thing to know as a Christian who has work to do. And it reminds me of a Christian environmentalist who was speaking at a sustainability conference, packed room, standing room only. And it struck me because he said, you're going to have to believe in God if you do this work. You're going to have to believe in God if you continue to try to have an impact in this way, because otherwise it won't be long before you begin to dwell on the futility of your ways and your actions. Even as a young teen, I picked this up. As a young kid, you know, in our Christian school that I grew up in, even at elementary in the early 90s, the big thing was, you know, recycling. And I even remember at a young age going, my one little action is going, how is that going? What about the factory down the street that's just billowing stuff out? Like, what? Like, how is this one? And it's not that those collective actions don't help, but already when I was young, I was like, I don't know about this. The futility of our ways and our actions. But he says it gets worse as you get older. Because as you get deeper into working for this kind of change, you begin to realize policymakers aren't going to make the change unless, of course, there's profit. And until sustainability becomes profitable, there will be no change. And then he said, despair sets in. You have to believe, he said, that God is at work in this world, and he's caring for it now, and he'll bring it to its fullness. And he goes, that truth alone sustains his efforts. It doesn't discourage them. It sustains the work that he puts in this particular area. And I think that's what Mark is also encouraging us to. We have to trust that our work, we have to trust that our efforts aren't the only work that's going on, that God is also at work, that he is also doing things and also will bring things to their fullness. Otherwise, we'll be tempted towards despair, tempted towards disillusionment, maybe even worse, tempted towards tyranny when we start believing that it's only our efforts that are going to make this happen on our own. In one particular dwindling congregation, this was an inner city church, it was a unique circumstance because the church was dying. It was filled with grandparents, basically, or that age range. But the city was growing because of startups and things like this. But the city around it growing, and these grandparents were still getting together, some of them and grandmas, for a book study. And sometimes, as book studies go, you start to kind of, you know, talk about the problems in the world and what the world faces. And they saw one unique problem in the current culture that they face, and they said, a lot of the young families that we meet, none of their family is around. And this one grandma said, it's pretty sad they don't have a grandma nearby who can help. And whatever the conversation was, a spirit must have been moving in that book study, because one of the grandmas came up with a plan. And this plan was basically, and I don't know how they got all this information, but they started to figure out within the radius of that church which families were having children. And then they found a way to show up at those families' house or at the hospital. I doubt it was a hospital. It was like their homes. And then provide for these families. They said, hey, however we can help as grandparents, and the people were confused, but however we can help, we'll help. And so then some parents took them up on this, and some of the grandmas showed up with books. And none of these folks went to their church. It's never too early to read a little baby a book, I guess. So some of these grandmas were reading them books. Some of them were offering help in other ways. Some of these grandmas helped by offering nights out for these parents. And for the first time in a decade in that church, they started to see some fruit. But what was striking to me was not that. What was striking to me is what one of the grandmas said, considering we are in Advent season now. And they said, for the first time in 5 decades, this church has a mission. For the first time in 5 decades, this church has something to rally around. And then she said, thank God he gave us a little more time to figure it out. So how are we to live between Jesus' first coming and second coming? We are to live as those who have been given a little more time, because he has given us that. And we are to live as if he will show up at any moment. And he also says that's the case. And we are to live as those who have, by the way, been given real work to do. There is no retirement from discipleship, from his call. We are to live as if he has given us work to do until he calls us home. And then we are to live trusting that our work and the hope and the impact that we have of that work doesn't ultimately rest on our shoulders, but his. And I think this is what Paul is echoing later on in 1 Corinthians when he says, your work in this Jesus is never in vain. Or we might put it this way, in this Advent season, this season of waiting is never in vain. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving God who draws near to us, whose even greater coming we breathlessly await. God, we bless your name. God, with the audacity to hope, embolden us, untether us from platitudes, and increase our ability to hold complexity. Give us courage. Give us the courage needed for expectation. And in our yearning, in our waiting for ultimate justice, in our waiting for ultimate peace, empower us. And amidst the hovering chaos, let our lives call forth your world. May our lives point to your world. Strengthen us to put flesh on your desired future, the one that only you can bring. And God, through fragmented truth, guide us. Reveal the lies that we consume. And teach us to trust the wisdom of waiting, even waiting in the darkness, in the emptiness and fear of what feels like endless waiting. Comfort us. And may the outcry of suffering awaken, even transform our groundedness through your way of love. And God, most of all, help us to notice, and then help us to pray, and then help us and empower us to do what we can to extend and to receive the kind of wholeness that only you can bring. And when the weight of our efforts, when the weight of the call, when the weight we carry is too much, we ask that you would sustain us and remind us of our source of life and strength, and let our creatureliness be enough. God, give us grace to embrace the fullness of what you have given and what you will ultimately give. And God, come fill our hearts and our lives and our minds, our bodies with your deep abiding love, which comes as a sheer gift. And when it feels that you are beyond our limits, beyond our longings, beyond the amount of time we can wait, we ask that you would come and bring us your world. Bring us home. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,